Precious Father, we just lift this night to you a poignant lesson. I believe with all my heart, if we live the two principles of these lessons tonight, it would change our life forever. Will you draw us to these truths? Will you change our hearts to live these truths and equip us? And may we confidently take it into our core, believing this is truth from you. And we ask that we will live it fully. Spirit of God, please be the speaker here tonight. And we ask that you would use me as a vessel and every woman here as vessels to receive, all of us to receive what you have to tell us. And we praise your name here, and we offer this to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today, what we are going to start doing here is, if you will reflect back to the prologue just 2 weeks ago, we quickly uncovered these phenomenal truths about Jesus Christ, but done in 18 quick verses. And I told you that over the book of John, there would be an evidencing and a proofing of these truths set forth. Well, we start on that tonight. The truths put forth in the prologue are going to start now being evidenced and proved. We saw in the prologue that he was declared in the genealogy of God Almighty. He was deity himself, supernatural. And yet, in that prologue, it stated also that he was so human, fully human, compassionate, and grace-giving. And yet, even though he was grace-giving, he brings truth combined with this grace. And so as this lesson tonight begins, we have this little band of men following Jesus that we learned about last week. They are trusting him. And I would imagine a little anxious for evidence and proof that he indeed is going to be these beginning truths that were told about him over the last couple of weeks. Now, this evidencing and proofing come tonight in two signs that Jesus displays. One is a miracle and one is not, but they are signs nonetheless. And these two signs point to something much deeper than just what is going on in the physical realm. I think it's like a highway sign. If we're driving down the highway, we see an instruction, a physical sign pointing to something else. We do not focus on that sign. We focus at what that sign tells us to do or what it is pointing towards. So we are going to be looking at these two signs and see what they're pointing to about Jesus and what they are evidencing and proofing about Jesus. So we're going to get right into it right away. We're just going to look at these two signs, water changed into wine, verse 1 to 11, and then the cleansing of the temple, verse 12 to 25. So let's begin. You know, weddings seem to be a place where embarrassing moments happen. You know, you plan for the day, and yet it's like clockwork. Your dress tears or something. But there's one true story that I love. Our very best friends, from kind of lifelong friends, live in Omaha, Nebraska. And they have a brother that's a Roman Catholic priest. And he told me this story. This happened to him as he did a wedding. He said that the little ring bearer got really mad because they instructed him to walk slowly. And he did not want to walk slowly. And so in order to get even for this mandatory obedience, he stood up front, and you can picture it right here. You know how the groomsmen stand up the tiers? And he was right in front of the groomsmen. And through the very most reverent parts, the exchanging of vows and the exchanging of rings, that little boy stood there and ate his boutonniere leaf by leaf and petal by petal. just angry and kind of getting even with everybody, and nobody could do a thing about it. It was an embarrassing moment. Well, in our opening scene tonight, in verses 1 to 11, Jesus is at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee with his disciples and with his mother, and the wedding runs out of wine. Say that five times, wedding runs out of wine. And this is an embarrassing moment. But I want to set the scene of this wedding a little bit deeper before we go into the miracle, because I think it will give you a greater understanding of what was really going on at this time. First of all, wedding feasts for the Jewish nation and for the Jewish people were week-long events. It wasn't a five-hour event on Saturday afternoon, and everyone went back home and the couple went on their honeymoon. Instead, there was a great celebration for an entire week. And basically, the bride and groom hosted, equivalent in our day, like an open house for an entire week, welcoming guests and celebrating with them instead of honeymooning. Now, in Scripture, wine was a symbol of joy, and it was a great celebration. Listen to Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15, about what God gives us. It says, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plant for man to cultivate, bringing forth food for the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So it gives an idea of wine gladdens man's heart. And this is not talking about drunkenness at all. But the Jews used wine in their ceremonies to symbolize the joy of the occasion. It wasn't to bring alcohol. And the wine was so symbolic and it was so important that it was mandatory in the Jewish wedding. No, not so guests could drink in excess, like I just said, because Jews heavily watered down their wine. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But mandatory because it was a sign of exhilaration and celebration. And they wanted it to be there. It was of such importance that a lawsuit or a fine could be instituted if no wine was provided. Isn't that interesting? So the running out of wine was not like a four-year-old eating his boutonniere, but rather it was an extreme social humiliation, and it brought potential severe social consequences and financial consequences in this Middle Eastern culture. Now, the other deeper look I want to take before we go into the miracle is I want us to look at Mary, because she is very key in this miracle. Why was she so concerned about the running out of wine instead of the master? Because the master was like equivalent to a head waiter or a wedding coordinator of today. And because of Mary's knowledge of the wine being gone and the knowledge of this before any of the other key participants, if you will note in Scripture, scholars believe that Mary must have either been very intimate friends with the bride or groom, and they conjecture that she probably was a relative. And she was probably helping in the behind-the-scenes events that were going on and helping with those operations. And I don't know how many of you have been married or how many of you have had children that have married, but I look back at my wedding, and I do remember my wedding, as long ago as it was. My mother's very best friend did almost everything. She did the behind the scenes, and if anything was needed, she was our gopher. And those are essential. And I kind of picture this is what Mary's role was at this wedding. So this is kind of setting up of the scene, and I think you'll see why it's so important. So now let's look at the miracle. Verse 3 states that Mary brought the problem to Jesus. She says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Mary takes the issue to Jesus, not the wedding coordinator, not the groom, not the master. Why to Jesus, who was merely a guest? Well, scholars conjecture about this, and they conjecture something like this. That since before even Jesus was born physically, Mary knew his destiny. She knew he was Messiah. She had been told by the Holy Spirit he was the Redeemer. And she knew she was not conceived by a man. If anybody else didn't know it, she knew it. She had also witnessed some very strategic changes the last couple of months. Jesus had been anointed by the Holy Spirit as baptism just recently. He'd been called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in front of multitudes. He had a small band of men now following him. So scholars felt that she went to him for one of two reasons. One is a simple reason, one is a deeper reason. The simplest reason is conjectured that she was probably a widow at this time because Joseph is not mentioned, and he is not mentioned anymore in Scripture at all, her husband. And Jesus was her oldest son. And in the Jewish culture, the oldest son took over that role of being the head of the household. So it would be very logical that she would go to that person she knew she could count on. And she knew he had all the answers because she did know his destiny and she did know who he was. And she had become reliant on him as the firstborn child. Now that's the simplest reason. The second reason could have been she had been very observant of these recent changes that she had seen, seeing that he indeed was entering ministry, and so she might have thought prompting him to display his messiahship through a miracle was appropriate at this time. And this was an embarrassing moment and could have been very costly to the bride and groom. She had waited her entire adult life for him to enter his destiny. She is the one that truly understood it and knew it. Now, whichever motive it was, it really doesn't matter. Because she did not demand, she did not shame, and she did not manipulate the situation. And how unusual for a mother. I am so sincere on that. Don't comment, my darling daughter, in this class. Now, Jesus' answer to her, she just states the issue. They have no more wine. And Jesus' answer to her at first appears abrupt. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." This might appear harsh, this might appear abrupt, but it wasn't. "Dear woman" in this Greek was a beautiful, courteous term. It was a very respectful term. It was the one that was exactly used when Jesus hung on the cross also. And both times, here at the wedding feast of Cana and there on the cross, Jesus was transitioning their relationship, and it was going to be different from that time on. He did not call her mother because there was a transition happening, but it was very courteous, and yet it came with instruction. Because Jesus had always been obedient to his parents. In the scene in Luke chapter 2, when they had been to Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph, and they got halfway home and they couldn't find Jesus. And they looked everywhere and they went back and they found him teaching in the temple. And a comment in this verse, Luke 2:51, said when he went home with them, then he went down to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Jesus was very obedient to his parents. But Jesus was now letting his mother know that there was a change in this relationship and that his obedience was not going to be to her anymore. His life was now on a different authority schedule, now on a different authority submission, on a different timetable than hers, an eternal timetable. The hours marked by obedience to God the Father and to an eternal plan, not an earthly mother and an earthly plan and an earthly timetable. Jesus, if you want to use therapy language, was drawing a boundary, showing deep respect for his mother by this title given to her, but there was a change coming and he was drawing it. His priorities were now very messianic. And he says this to her, his hour had not yet come. And he meant by that, that his life was now on God's timetable, God's clock, and that everything was working towards his hour, which would take away sin and death for those who believed in him. And he was talking about the cross and resurrection, the glorification of his work. And he is saying that hour is not coming, but everything I'm going to be doing is going to be working towards that. He was basically saying something like this, and I'll put mom in, and yet he did not call her mother. But he was basically saying, mom, why involve me in things with limited purpose when I must be involved with messianic essentials? And I love Mary's response. She didn't try and shame him. She didn't try and manipulate. She just said in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. This passage is one of the misquoted passages of all Scripture. I heard it in our leaders' meeting when we got ready for this. I heard it in our group tonight, that Mary asked him to change the water to wine. Mary asked nothing. And I was raised as a little girl and taught that I should go to Mary to ask things of Jesus, because Mary asked Jesus at the wedding feast of Canaan to change the water into wine, and Jesus obeyed his mother. And so you would go to Mary to ask requests, and she would take them to Jesus because Jesus obeys Mary. Have you read this scripture? There is no more wine. That's not a question. And do whatever he tells you to do. This is very important that we see that scripture is not misquoted. And it is so easy to do. Most of us were raised that Jesus obeyed Mary. And we were taught, many of us, that she was the mediator. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is who we must go to when we have our needs. And Mary displays this beautifully. Indeed, she knew exactly who he was. Messiah, her Savior. And she says, do whatever he tells you. She did not have a limited perspective. Her perspective became eternal in this. And she trusted this perfect eternal providence through her son. She did know who he was, and she took the issue and let him have it. If he did not change the water to wine, whatever. She trusted it was the best, even if it brought embarrassment, even if it brought financial consequence, even if it brought a fine and social humiliation. She trusted him. If he did change the water to wine, it was the best for all time, not just for a little wedding. Because God works in phenomenal ways that have far-reaching impact. Whatever was Mary's response, and it displayed absolute ultimate trust, no matter what he did. Well, Jesus does perform the miracle. And this is where we say a display of grace, evidencing that he did indeed bring grace. It shows his humanness. We see utter compassion in him. We see deep empathy with human predicaments relating to really a non-essential of life. Our lover cares for embarrassing moments. And I thought of Carol Salee, our retreat speaker last year, who said, gave that great story about the wedding dress, and then she got down real low and she said, "Our King cares about dresses." And I thought, our King cares about our embarrassing moments. This is a God of grace, and it is so displayed here, because this probably didn't have eternal value at this time. But he also displays his deity here, having control and power over the elements at hand. Now, he kept this miracle very limited. Don't dismiss that. Only his mom, a few disciples, and the servants knew what happened. Jesus used 6 large ceremonial jars. Most scholars believe they were about this high. They held 30 gallons apiece. That's a big jar. And these jars were used for Jewish purification ceremonies, and they had probably been used to wash all the hands and feet of every guest. That's what was in these jars. Now that makes you want to drink it, doesn't it? These were not common wineskins. These were not common wine containers. And by Jesus using these purification containers, scholars believe that he is pointing to a great sign, that old Judaism of cleansing is done. He is pointing that outward cleansing, which they had done for centuries, that ancient order was being changed by Jesus into something better, a system like wine that brought joy and exhilaration and celebration. And indeed, Jesus' cleansing death, another symbol of wine, the blood, and resurrection brings believers joy and celebration for eternity. Jesus had these servants. I want you to catch these small details. I get so excited about Scripture. But Jesus had the servants fill the jugs with water to the brim, it says in verse 7, signifying 2 things: that this old order of Judaism had run its course. It was up to its brim. It had reached its max. It had fulfilled its purpose. Put in what you want to say. And by being up to the brim, also, secondly, it meant that no human being could add anything. This was purely a Jesus miracle and nothing else. The servants obeyed everything, and they went and drew some of this wine and took it to the master. And when he tasted it, it was not just wine, but it was the best wine, and it was in abundance. The 6 jars, as I said, each was about 30 gallons, would have produced 180 gallons of wine. Now, that's a lot of wine. And because the Jews heavily watered down their wine that I spoke of earlier, they put 2 to 3 parts of water to the wine. And so it was 2/3 water. So think of the massive amount of wine this wedding had. So scholars believe that not only did this serve all of the guests, but the excess probably was used by the bride and groom to sell at a great sum of money and to be used for their marriage. When Jesus does the work, abundance and joy are usually the outcome. Now, that could be a principle right then and there, but I want to take a little bit different tact tonight. This is our first principle. Real trust in Jesus focuses on the source of help instead of how we're helped. I want to read that again. Real trust in Jesus focuses on the source of help instead of how we're helped. This sign pointed to the change of an old system to a new system, an old relationship with his mother to a new relationship with his mother. This was a very complicated miracle, one of joy and celebration because of Jesus' purification of our sin on the cross. And because of that, we have a new and rich and joyous eternal life. But Mary's example to Jesus gives us a wonderful way to live. And I want to look at that. She focused on him. She focused on the source of who she knew he was. She knew who he was. She knew his destiny. She knew, maybe not what we learned 2 weeks ago, that he was the first source, the first causality of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is fully God. He is fully human. He is grace and he is truth. But she displays by going to him as the source, she believes in him. And this is so key because we love to live by an old system in our lives. So many of us. We want our issues cleared up. We want solution when we go to Jesus. And we end up living by a limited perspective. And Mary was not limited in her perspective. And I really believe that this week is not accidental that I'm giving this lecture with the crashing of the market and the not passing at first. I don't know what's happened tonight. But the not passing of this $700 billion bailout. And I have been hearing from leaders all week that many of you women are in financial crisis, that small businesses are coming to ruin, and that many of you are really in difficult situations. And many times when we go to him and he doesn't answer us by bringing us out of that difficulty, we wonder if he loves us. We're going to him wanting solution, not going to him wanting him and believing he is knowledge over everything. He is the first source of all things, the sustainer of all things. We end up living in an outdated system of faith that is not one of joy and celebration. What we should be doing is we go to Jesus because we know who he is and we lay out the issue. The wine is gone, dear Jesus. My marriage is lost, dear Jesus. My world is dark. My children are in rebellion. My wedding plans are falling apart because he cares about weddings. I don't have enough money for my child's birthday. I don't have enough income to get through the month. But you just take the issue and you don't manipulate and you don't have an expectation of what you think the king of the world should do for you. Because I believe with all my heart, we are coming to a time, and I don't know why I believe this, that our world is going to change drastically. And he's not going to answer our financial needs. Are we going to stand? Are we going to love him? Are we going to trust whatever he does? Because we have the first source of all things. And we will do whatever he asks anybody to do or us to do. What a new way of living. If we really saw it, we would be going to the first source, Jesus, who lives by the Father's timetable, not our timetable, who sees the eternal plan, not our earthly angst, who sees and knows that his outcome always is the best, and it brings fine wine to life. Even if we get embarrassed, even if we're hurting, this is eternal expectation and eternal trust in our King, like Mary ended up doing. And the outcome is a flow of joy from a living system like this. What issue? Remember the first week I said, I feel like I'm going to be unraveled before you this year, and I ask you to become unraveled too. And then the second week I ask for you to bring your losses and your aches. What can you lay at his feet and then step back and not have a limited perspective, but have an eternal perspective and say, first source of all life, my lover, what? Listen to what Billy Graham's wife wrote about mothers in the Bible. I love this, and I've used this before. They had to trust beyond a limited perspective, and they had to trust an eternal timetable, an eternal wine being made in their life in some way. Ruth Graham writes of this, saying, these women did not live a limited purpose because what happened to them in history has turned out to be utter exhilaration and celebration. If they had gotten their way, it would have harmed a phenomenal outcome. Ruth Graham writes, if I had been Joseph's mother, I would have prayed for protection for him from these 11 brothers. I would have said, God, keep him safe. He is so young and he's so different from those other 11. That would have been a limited perspective. Mercifully, she didn't pray that, and she never knew that there was going to be slavery and imprisonment too for this child. But wine was the outcome for Israel. Had I been Moses' mother, I would have wept to keep my little baby. I would have prayed that Pharaoh's mother would forget about him when she asked me to nurse him. I mean, I'm his mother, and she is the Pharaoh, the enemy's daughter. Had I been Daniel's mother, I would have pled, give victory. Horrible Babylon, there's nothing worse. My goodness, they're godless and cruel. Don't let them take my boy captive. Better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, had I been she, I would have cried as never a mother cried, anything God, anything but crucified. These mothers would have been praying with limited perspective. God's solution was so much richer and was bringing the finest wine to history for mankind, for the world. Precious women, live God's rich system. Bring your issue. Do not manipulate our King. You state the issue. You bring him to the greatest source in this world. And you say whatever and you will be living a new system of faith that is of joy and celebration. Well, it's interesting because grace is seen so dominant in this first sign, in this first miracle. And yes, deity is definitely displayed. His humanity is displayed. His compassion is shown so deeply in this first sign. But now, in verse 12 to 25, the scene drastically changes. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, every adult Jewish male was required to go to this Passover. And so scholars conjecture that this city was packed. There were probably between 1 million and 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus found in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others selling at tables, exchanging money. Now, we've got to set up this scene also, because the temple court was a very important place. It was not inside the direct temple, but this is where foreigners would come and hear about God. And they could experience the worship of the Jewish people, worshiping the one true God. And here they were, this area for seekers, ones who came to find out the true God. This area set aside for them was being used as a marketplace and one for profit. Now, people came from all over, kind of the known world, to Jerusalem for this Passover time. And you were required to bring an unblemished animal. If you were poor, you brought a dove. If you were richer, you bought a lamb. And you would not usually travel with that unblemished animal because the trip was hard and many times your animal became blemished. So they would wait until they came near Jerusalem. And there were vendors all outside on the streets near Jerusalem selling unblemished animals. And the further out of Jerusalem, the cheaper the animal. We understand that. In here, gas is expensive. In Nevada, much cheaper. They know where they can get their money. And the closer you got to the temple, the more expensive the animals became. But what was really going on is, let's say I'm on the outside of town and I buy an unblemished animal. I go in and the priest had to judge whether it was blemished or unblemished. They'd say, oh boy, this is a blemished animal. You have to buy a new one. Now they just bought one. So they'd buy a new unblemished animal at a very high price. It was absolute fraud. And then many times that family went down the road and that priest sold the animal he just bought from them to the next family as an unblemished animal. It was a huge money-making project and it was really dirty business. Now, the money changers had dirty business themselves. They were exchanging foreign currency because this was the one time of year that you paid the temple tax for the cleansing of the temple. Everybody was in Jerusalem, so you had to exchange foreign currency for the Jewish currency or whatever they used. And scholars say that they would exchange it at 12.5% increase just to exchange the money. So fraud again. And historians write that there was animal excrement everywhere in this temple court, money and profit, where seekers should have had room to hear and understand and visually see and experience the worship of the one true God. So, ladies, grace is not seen anywhere in this scene, but rather truth, a standard, is boldly displayed. In verse 15, it says, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. I'm interjecting a minute. This hit me so strongly when I read this. He probably whipped the others But doves are so tiny, he just told them to get out. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, this is quite a scene. Anger was the emotion, not grace. Intolerance was the attitude of Jesus. You know, many people see Jesus or hear about him, and they think of him as only tender and meek, kind of wussy, like he's only grace-giving. But this scene exposes the standard of Jesus, and he's coming partnered to grace, and the partner is truth. This is God's standard. Most scholars do believe he actually used the whips because this says he drove them out. He overturned the tables. He scattered the coins. He was demonstratively angry. This had to be a wild scene. And did you note that nobody tried to stop him even? And nobody did stop him. This is not a miracle. I mean, he was physically doing this, but he came as a sign of authority and the establisher of truth. No religion is the truth. I'm going to repeat that. No religion is the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the standard for all men. No denomination has it perfect. He is the establisher and the authority for men. His apostles reflected on prophecy about this. Now, whether they reflected right then or later, it's not sure, but Psalm 69:9 states, "Zeal for your house will consume me." His passion for living the truth of his father, for the purity of the worship of his father, did jeopardize his life. Jesus said to his father, "Whatever." He was killed because the Jews didn't want to live his way. They wanted their religion, not him, and not his standard, and not his truth. And this little band of believers are seeing him as fulfillment this day. And yet the majority of the Jews at this incident are demanding more signs of him to prove his authority. And Jesus answers them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now he's speaking of himself. He is claiming deity here to these men very early on in his ministry. And he is claiming that he himself is the temple of God. And when killed, and they do indeed kill him, he would be raised in 3 days. But they didn't get this. They had limited perspective. And they are seeing the structure of this massive building, and they are correlating it to that. And they're saying, it's taken 46 years to build this. And mockingly they say, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? John is giving us a glimpse of that after Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples indeed remember this declaration of being raised in 3 days, and they caught its true meaning, and they believe deeper. They got it. And this section ends with Jesus doing other miracles, people saying they believed in him, getting on the bandwagon, but Jesus being God, showing deity again, knew this belief was just surface in these men, omniscient, all-knowing, displayed here, because it says, "For he knew all men, and he knew what was in a man." So let's draw the second principle. Zeal for God comes not only from what you love, but also from what you hate. And I'm going to repeat that again. We don't like this. Zeal for God comes not only from what you love, but also from what you hate. And I think there's two applications to this principle tonight. The first one is this. R. Kent Hughes, who's a pastor in Illinois, says that our hearts can be like the court of the temple of Jerusalem. He said, even while we sit at church or sit at woman's Bible study or even pray, the marketplaces of the metropolis of our living can spin in our heads and in our hearts. We're thinking about the next business deal. We're thinking about the stock market, how we're going to make it, about vacation, about our shopping list, about our next party, about the athletic event, and we hope our children do well. Whatever it is, Hughes says that it is possible to be an utter ruin while sitting perfectly, beautifully looking in a Bible-teaching atmosphere. The authenticity of our worship, our reverence for God, is so important because it indicates what we think of God. What if Jesus came into the temple of your heart at church this Sunday or in your prayer time? What would he overturn and drive out? About 2 weeks ago, I told you what anger I had. Or 3 weeks ago, I woke up at 4 and I was so angry and I went out and prayed. Well, now here's the second confession of that. As I was walking down that street praying with all my heart for him to cleanse what was going on me over that hurt that had happened to me, I murdered in my heart. And it was my prayer time. The filth of my life overwhelms me in my temple. But it is who we are. What would he overturn in you? The second application is just as important. It's about hate and love. We speak of Jesus' love all the time. We focus so much on that. But do you know what Jesus hates? Do you even know? Because tonight we witness his intolerance. We witness his anger for mockery of his Father, for sin. Do you experience holy anger for sin, for defaming God? I read in the newspaper this morning about a comedian, Bill Maher or whatever, I think just mocking God on The View and slamming them. And making mincemeat of some of the women that believed. And we just sit there and we tolerate it. Now, I hate it when someone takes the Lord's name in vain. And I'm an earthy woman and some bad words have come out of my mouth. I'm really being honest here. But I do hate using Jesus Christ in vain. And God damn something. It just chills me to the bone. And we need to stand against those things because do you realize that is defaming our precious God? And he says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And yet we stand there and we allow it to happen. Now I'm going to repeat this twice. First of all, politically correct. Isn't that what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be tolerant of everything. We have been sold the lie that thoughtful, intelligent people are to discuss even the most outrageous matters without emotion, without zeal, with tolerance, no matter what, even if it is intolerated and hated by God. I'm repeating that. We have been sold the lie that thoughtful, intelligent people are to discuss even the most outrageous matters without emotion, without zeal, with tolerance, no matter what, even if it is intolerated by God. We need to be cleansing the temple of this earth. God owns this world. And we are the ones that stand in the gap. We need to be people who become angry at the things that anger God. Are any of you tolerating sin in your home? You think it's a phase? They'll just grow out of it. Be angry about it. Take a stand about it. Don't buy into the false system of living, a fraudulent world system that is out to destroy us. Jesus came to replace false living with truth. False systems that he had passion and zeal and truth about. And Jesus wants us to have passion and emotion and, yes, even anger when necessary to uphold the standard of God. Oh, are we missing this today in our culture? I tell you, ladies, Jesus came in this lesson to upset the old systems of living. He brings signs that he's the new way. How do we live? Dried up, joyless, empty, just going through the ritual of faith, but feeling very ordinary, even though we are Christian? Jesus wants you to live rich and joyful and exhilarating. Where are you living dried up and limited? Maybe a blasé marriage, maybe a difficult work situation. You think that if Jesus would just answer your issue the way you want it to be, all would be better? How about truly testing his eternal perspective and just take your issue to the first source of all things and say what it is and then say, whatever. Even if I go into financial ruin, whatever, because I know you love me. I know who you are. And I will trust that this outcome is the best wine for life. And how many of you are living a fraudulent system for God? A life without zeal for him? Are you popular because you're a cool Christian? A tolerant Christian? You tolerate anything. Any joke, any lifestyle. You're the cool one of all the Christians your friends talk about. Not one of those intolerant, narrow believers. Could it be that the temple of your heart is on the verge of filth? Because you lack passion and zeal for the things that Jesus had passion and zeal about. Are you living a false, irreverent picture of God? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit for this time and place. And the temple court is filled with seekers and people who want to know and observe the worship of God. And do you have filth in the temple court around your temple? We all have an old or false system somewhere within. We are sinners. But will you let Jesus enter the court of your heart, the system of your life, and do whatever? You will become like fine wine. In this day, you will bring joy and exhilaration and celebration in this time of history. Precious women, do not live a limited perspective. Let's pray. Precious God, what teaching you give in these lessons. And I am just asking that we will live grace like Jesus showed to his mother, and display that, but truth, like he showed in the temple. May we become Christ-like, grace and truth, unveiled here, evidenced and proofed. May it be given in our lives too, and may we do whatever you ask. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.